Going to read about those things now, and then Tim Bryant's going to come and preach for us. Mike is going to come and read 1 Peter chapter 1 for us, and then Tim's going to come and preach for us.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Page numbers are behind me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Morning, everyone. Kids. We are going to do something slightly different during the sermon today. We're going to play a game, okay, called 10 Things. So on the back of your memory verse sheets, you've got 10 pictures here, okay? Now, what I need you to do is to listen out through the sermon, okay? And I'm going to mention each one of these pictures by way of reference, okay? And every time you hear one, I want you to put a number from 1 through to 10, one being the first thing I say, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way up to 10, okay? And then after the service, I want you to come and show me your sheet. And if you've got the right numbered order next to the various pictures, you're going to get some sweets, as always. Now, you'll be glad to hear, parents, I'm not chucking out sweets during the sermon. It does feel a little bit unnatural to me, but we'll resist that temptation. But before we get stuck in, why don't I pray and... commit this time to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Father, we thank you that it is all God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, please speak to us this morning, equip us, and prepare us for all the good works you have planned for us, we pray, in your name. Amen. I used to be involved in beach missions, which, surprise, surprise, were on the beach. And we used to run them every summer, various beach locations throughout the country. And it was a way of us meeting families, meeting kids, and sharing the wonderful gospel about Jesus. Now, in the afternoon, we used to run a big session. And the way that we would get people joining in is, or one of the ways anyway, was that we'd have a tug of war. Okay? So it would be girls and mums versus dads and lads or dads and boys, and the cries would go up the beach. We need some dads, we need some boys, we need some girls, we need some mums, come and join us. And you can imagine a long piece of rope, probably about 100, 150 foot, rolled out on the ground, and we'd have lots of kids joining us, and we'd even have some mums and dads joining us. And there was one particular occasion which I remember where the ropes were ready, and then we're shouting for some more people, and then two absolute units of men got up and walked down to the side to join the boys. And you can just imagine the boys, yes, come on, look at these absolute units coming to walk down. They were tanks. Everyone was looking like, oh my goodness, what's going on? And they went and joined the end of the line. And you could just feel the pride of the boys going, we're going to win. We've got this in the bag. So the call goes up, take the strain. Strain's taken, and heave. And the rope goes forwards and backwards and forwards and back. And then the result. And who wins? The girls. Oh my goodness, the girls. Why? Why, do you ask? It wasn't because of superior strength or the weight at the back end of the rope on these two big units of men. It was because how the mums and the girls had set their foundation, how they'd planted their feet, how they'd positioned themselves, and how they pulled from a strong base that gave them the win. The boys, it was already in the bag. They didn't bother about their feet because they were like, hey, we got these two big lads on the back. They're going to win it for us. We don't even need to try that hard. But actually, they ended up losing because they hadn't set their foundation right. They hadn't set their feet. And a few of those boys certainly ate some sand when the rope... Because you know what it's like? When everyone starts going, they hit the foot. Fortunately, it was sand, so they were all right. But yeah, a few egos bruised that day. And we all need that kind of foundation, especially when the pressures make us want to let go. Peter is writing to Gentile Christians scattered across modern-day Turkey, facing relentless persecution, hostility, harassment from their neighbours. In verses 1 and 2, he calls them elect exiles. Through faith in Jesus, they belong to God's family, but they're wanderers on their journey home to heaven. Peter writes to encourage them. He says at the end of the book, stand fast in it. Don't give up. Don't walk away. The question isn't whether trials are hard. They are. The question is, what foundation will hold you when everything in you wants to quit? And as we step into these verses, Peter gives us three great reasons to praise God, three truths that he wanted to encourage the believers with and should encourage us and help us stand fast as we follow Jesus. And those three we're going to look at are praise God, he has done the work, praise God, he will see you through, and praise God for the privilege of the gospel. So, praise God, he has done the work, verses 3 and 5. I'm not sure what disposition in life you naturally sit at. Are you more of an Eeyore? Or always expecting the worst? Or are you more like a Tigger, bouncing through life with optimism? After resisting in the song, The Wonderful Life About Tiggers, but you can come and talk to me afterwards and you can join in that song with me. I'm known as the Peach in our family, but... Many of us find ourselves in one of those camps, okay, perhaps swinging between them depending on what you're experiencing in your life. Maybe when life's going easy, you can be a little bit more optimistic, a little bit more positive. But then when the pressures get, maybe you fall into that Eeyore perspective, don't you? And when things get really tough, when we're facing that opposition, when faith is costing us something, most of us land in that Eeyore territory, don't we? That's exactly where these Christians are, ground down, weary, wondering if it's worth it. So what does Peter do? Does he scold them for their weakness? Does he launch into practical advice on how to survive persecution? Where does he start? No, he starts with worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he addresses their pain, before he acknowledges their suffering, before he gives them any counsel, he lifts their eyes to God. He's reminding his readers there is so much to be thankful for, to be amazed at, to be blown away by what God has done. What does Peter do? Well, firstly, Peter points to God's great mercy, that he has given us birth into a living hope through faith in Jesus. Why is it living? It is because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without Jesus' resurrection, our rebirth would be impossible and our hope would be meaningless. This is why Peter says the hope is living. It's not a wishful hope, but it's a certain hope. And why is it certain? Because it's grounded in the fact that we serve a risen Saviour. The tomb is empty. Peter moves on then to focus on the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us by God's power. Notice that this inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade. So magnificent is the gift we have to look forward to that Peter struggles even to describe it. In fact, he can only tell us what it is not. And by virtue of telling us what it is not, he actually tells us of something what it is. And what do we know? We know it's imperishable. It's going to last forever. We know it's undefiled. It's perfect and cannot be corrupted. That's what that means. Or polluted, and it is incapable of fading. It's never going to dim. It's always going to be there. Now, these are hard things for us to grasp because we live in a world where everything comes with an expiration date. From the food you buy in the supermarket to other things that we purchase, they all have that expiration date. Our toys break. Playground swings rust. Houses crumble. Let's not talk about DIY, but clothes wear out. I remember some fantastic patches on my jeans when I was growing up. Hideous now, but that's what my mum used to do. And our bodies slowly decay. But Peter won't let us miss this. He stacks up three powerful words on this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's trying to help us see that God's inheritance operates on an entirely different plane to what we experience in our lives. It can't decay. It can't be corrupted. It can't lose its glory. This is why we can praise God. It's not down to us. We're not scrambling to earn it, straining to keep it, or even lying awake at night wondering if we've done enough. God secured it. God guards it. God shields us. The work is his. Praise God. This should encourage us greatly because our salvation is not based on the strength of our faith, but it is secure because of the one we have it in, Jesus. Our instinct when life gets hard, isn't it, is to look down at our problems, our pain, our failures. We rehearse what's going wrong in our lives. We catalogue our losses. Peter knows this. And so he does something radically counterintuitive. Right when these believers are likely to feel most abandoned and bitter, he yanks their gaze upward. Praise be to God. Not denial. Not toxic positivity that you've just got to smile and get on with it. But a deliberate choice to remember who holds them. Maybe this morning you've lost sight of that wonder that the God of the universe calls you his own, hasn't given up on you despite your failures, and your security doesn't rest on your performance, your bank balance, your relationships, or even your health, but on him. Peter is calling us to stop, look up from our circumstances and let ourselves be amazed all over again of what he has done. Point two, praise God, he will see you through verses 6 to 9. Peter knows that these believers are trying to rejoice. They're clinging to the truth he's just unpacked, but they're wilting. The hostility there is wearing them down. The harassment feels relentless. So in verse 6, he doesn't scold them or pretend it's easy. Instead, he helps them to lift their eyes. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Wait, did you catch that? Peter says they rejoice even as they're being grieved. These two realities sit right next to each other in the same sentence, don't they? But this isn't a grin and bear it, fake it till you make it sort of happiness. No, Peter has just called them to bless God in verse 3 for the living hope and imperishable inheritance that they have. And now he's saying that same joy, that same reason to praise, doesn't evaporate when trials come crashing in. Notice that word, grieved. Peter's trying to express it that isn't mild disappointment or slight discomfort. Peter chooses a strong word that captures real pain, real sorrow, real suffering. He's not trivializing what they're going through. He's not saying, just smile and push through. He acknowledges this hurts. You are genuinely grieved by these trials. But now here's where Peter relativizes and not trivializes. He places a frame around that grief for a little while. When suffering is set against the backdrop of eternity and all that God has secured for you, it's temporary. Not painless, not insignificant, but temporary. The grief is real, but it has an expiration date. And the rejoicing, that's eternal. It will be with God forever, praising his holy name. That's rooted in that inheritance, isn't it, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. In verse 7, Peter shows us that God isn't wasting this season. There is a purpose and plan in what he's doing through these trials. Peter says that these trials are there to refine and to make our faith stronger and more concentrated, not to create faith, but to concentrate it. Notice the continued comparison between things that are imperishable and things that perish. Peter uses gold here, doesn't he? It's precious. We lock it in vaults. We wear it as earrings, bracelets, and rings. People even invest in it today, don't they, as a sure bet over everything else that's happening in the stock market. It's seen as a sure, safe thing to put your money in. But ultimately, it loses its luster. It corrodes. It fades. But faith, given to us by God, is worth infinitely more than gold because it is imperishable and it will last forever because it is from God. Notice, though, that Peter doesn't shy away from the language of fire. He's not saying, ooh, it's just a little warm in here. No, trials are like being thrust into a burning white-hot furnace. It's painful. It's grievous. And some of you know exactly what that feels like, even now. But here's what fire does. It doesn't destroy genuine gold. It reveals it. And when we face these trials, our faith is shown as genuine by completely trusting God. Peter continues this train of thought in verse 8, unpacking what this faith looks like in real time. And remarkably, he circles back to rejoicing again, doesn't he? Notice something astounding. We love Jesus even though we've never seen him face to face. We believe in him. And this faith, right now, in the midst of the trials, fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. There it is again, joy. Not despite the trials, but somehow through them. Peter bookends this whole section with rejoicing. He started by calling us to bless God, and now he's calling us that as we trust Christ in the fire, we experience a joy so profound we can barely put it into words. Why do we have this joy? Not because we've done amazing things or finally we got our act together. We have joy because we are receiving salvation, present tense. This is verse 7 in action. As Peter's readers continue to trust Christ and hope in the midst of the fire, their faith is being refined and salvation is unfolding in them right now. Here's the rich assurance Peter wants us to grasp. Those who oppress Christians imagine they're squashing or destroying them. We often feel, don't we, sometimes that maybe these trials are diminishing us, just wearing us down, making us less than we were. But in God's guardian hands, the opposite is actually happening. The very trials that we feel like breaking you are the means God is using to refine you, to prove your faith genuine, to bring you joy that defies explanation, joy that the world cannot give, but equally it cannot take away. Jesus isn't going to see you through when you finally reach heaven. He is seeing you through right now, shielding you by his power, refining your faith like gold in the fire and working salvation in you even as the pressure mounts. The work isn't just done, it's actively being done. And that's why we can praise him. For many of us this morning, life feels like a struggle. We're limping, not sprinting. We might be feeling weak, wondering if we can keep going. These words bring encouragement. Jesus has come. The victory is won, but we're still in the fight until he returns. The goal of our faith is still future, yet even now, Jesus will see you through. Not might, will. Cling to his strength, not yours. Rest in his promises, not your performance. As one of the hymns says that we sing reasonably often, it says, "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." And we can discover that even in the furnace, there is joy. Inexpressible, glorious joy because of who he is and what he's done. Finally this morning, and more briefly, praise God for the privilege of the gospel. The last few verses, verses 10 to 12. Now the salvation that the prophets spoke about for centuries finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Notice how Peter reminds his readers that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, keen to know when and how the Messiah would come. They were serving not themselves, but us, announcing a salvation they glimpsed but never fully saw. What a privilege we have. We stand on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. The gospel the prophets strained to understand is now clearly declared for us, to us. Peter even adds that the angels long to look into these things, yet we who believe have received what heaven itself marvels at. But notice something crucial in verse 11. The prophets weren't just told about glory, they were told the Messiah would suffer first, then enter his glory. This wasn't a surprise twist in God's plan. Christ came knowing exactly what lay before him. The rejection, the agony, the cross. But he went willingly, lovingly. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for his people, his chosen people. Why does Peter finish this section by pointing to Christ's suffering? Because if the Messiah himself walked the path of suffering before glory, we shouldn't be shocked when we do too. Peter is helping his readers and us put our trials into perspective. We follow a saviour who endured the ultimate suffering for our sake, and the same pattern of suffering then glory applies to us. Peter's trying to frame this all the way through this passage to set the believers' perspectives. And perspective changes everything, doesn't it? We've all seen those tourist photos, haven't we? Maybe on Facebook, if you're a millennial like me, or TikTok or Instagram, whatever it is, isn't it? Of someone holding up the Tower of Pisa with one finger, or looking like they're going to pinch and pick up the Eiffel Tower with two little fingers because it's just a little toy, isn't it? And that's all about angle and distance and perspective, isn't it? And that's what Peter is doing, something similar here. He's helping us to see our sufferings from another angle, from God's perspective. Yes, our trials are real and painful, but set against eternity, they're brief. Set against what Christ endured, the purposeful. Set against the inheritance waiting for us, they're producing something of eternal weight. We have a Saviour who walked through the fire first, who knows what we're facing, and who promises not just to sympathise, but to see us through. So how do we stand fast when trials come? We go back to where Peter started. We build on the solid foundation of our Saviour. Maybe today you're not standing. You're barely clinging on. That's okay. Peter's already told us you're being shielded by God's power, not your own. It's not your grip that matters. It's his hold on you. We stand firm on this truth, not our feelings. We rest in the realities of all that he has won for us. Realities that meet their ultimate fulfillment when he returns to call us home forever. Until that day, we praise God. Praise him for our salvation. Praise him for the inheritance that can never perish. Praise him for his power that keeps us. Praise him for Jesus, who suffered for us and will see us through. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that he sees us through. We thank you, Father, that he is with us every step of the way, comforting us, encouraging us, strengthening us, and helping us, Father, as we run the race marked out for us, as we walk through these trials, Father. We thank you that we are not alone. Give us the strength when we are weak. Help us to look to you and to find our assurance and our glory and our praise all in you for everything you've done, Father. Help us, please, in our weakness. Help us in our frailties. Give us strength, we pray, in your name. Amen.